Well, good morning again. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the beauty around us and all that you're doing in and through us. And Lord, I would just ask that I would be true to the message that you have for us this morning, and that you would touch our hearts and our minds as we look into your word. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Interesting, I keep digital copies of all the message outlines, and one of the things that was interesting to me this week is this is message number 51 in the book of Acts. And I don't say that is to kind of say that I'm plodding my way through Acts. What it spoke to me this week is that it is no irony to me that we are in the book of Acts in times like this. That the church, the Acts church, that what people were about, what people had to go through, what people had to face, experience, and deal with in those times are not, it's not the same. There's no question about it. But this is a time where we need to look at the model of the Acts church and what the church was doing and what they were about and where their focus was, and ask ourselves the question, are we in that place? Are we in the place of the church of Acts where it is all about Jesus? I mean, I have expressed to you, in both in writing and verbally, that I'm a real big fan of the series that's out, The Chosen. Huge fan of The Chosen. And I get the fact that that there's some gaps that are filled in and that sort of thing. But the beauty of it to me is the realization that these are people walking through life. And they are walking as they're following Jesus. I mean, it's fascinating. They've now got the first three episodes of season two out. And one of the things that's really interesting to me, and I had to chuckle, is Peter's walking along with Jesus, basically talking about, you know, we need a leadership structure. And, you know, when you're not around, somebody needs to be an authority and be able to make decisions and all of that kind of stuff. And you're sitting there thinking about all the times that you walked with people in the business world or something, and you want to look over and say, so, Pete, what you're saying is you ought to be that guy. You know, you ought to be the one that's in charge. And he kind of does that, and Peter kind of says, yeah, but these are people. These are people that are dealing with issues that are people issues. Jesus was fully God. He's also fully man. After a day of healing people, he's exhausted. But when we look at the church and we look at what we're doing, we look at the book of Acts, I mean, there's some things that I think we have to always remember. When we are going through the book of Acts, we have to always remember the overriding theme of the book of Acts. Luke gives it to us at the very outset in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Luke's narrative, his theme, is how the gospel is going to be taken from Jerusalem out in every direction to the center and to the end of the known world. It's going to go to Rome. That is ultimately the theme of the book of Acts. The gospel is going to Rome. All roads lead to Rome. You've probably heard that saying, and in those days that was true. The Roman road system in many ways is what facilitated the spread of the gospel through the known world. And all roads came from and led to Rome. And in chapter 23, we will see how Paul is going to get to Rome. Paul has had a little bit of a rough patch. I mean, another rough patch. And the tribune, Claudius Lysias, is having difficulty figuring out exactly what is going on here. I mean, part of it is he doesn't understand the language they're speaking. Part of it is he doesn't understand kind of the machinations and the culture. He had granted Paul's request to address the hostile crowd, quite frankly, in hopes that it was going to calm them down. But now they are throwing dust in the air, tearing their clothing, losing their minds, and calling for Paul's death. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, it certainly wasn't humorous at the time. I'm sure it certainly wasn't humorous to Paul. But when I look at this mental image of these people, the minute Paul says the word Gentile, start throwing dust in the air and tearing their clothes and screaming and yelling and calling for him to be killed. I mean, there's something mildly humorous about that from this perspective. I mean, these people have lost their minds simply because Paul has said that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. So Claudius Lysias, the tribune, decides to bring Paul back to the fortress. In other words, he's taking him back to prison and to beat the truth out of him. But then Paul plays his trump card. I'm a Roman citizen. There ain't going to be no beating the truth out of me. In fact, there's not going to be any binding me or beating me or scourging me or any of the like, because guess what? I'm a Roman citizen. And oh, by the way, are you supposed to be beating a Roman citizen who's not been convicted of a crime? Oh, the ultimate rhetorical question. Everybody knows the answer to that. And so Paul isn't beaten. God and Paul both use Paul's Roman citizenship as a means of protection. Is Paul willing to suffer for Jesus? Absolutely. But does he need to suffer unnecessarily? Does he need to be scourged? There's no requirement that Paul or anybody else suffer unnecessarily. Now let's back up just for a second. We're going to be in the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 23, and I've entitled it, God's Got a Plan. And we'll talk about that in a second. But let's back up to the last verse of chapter 22, verse 30, which I really think ought to be Acts chapter 23, verse 1, but they didn't ask me. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him, Paul, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, there's a small but significant deviation from standard operating procedure here that's important and will play out as important in the rest of this text. Normally, the Sanhedrin would meet in their own designated hall. They would have all the gear on, the robes. There'd be all the pomp and circumstances. They'd meet in their own kind of place. That was something that had been given to them and allowed for them to continue by the Roman government, and it was a big deal to them. But the tribune has now faced a minimum of two potential riots here. He's worried about a third, because the worst thing that can happen to Roman leadership is a riot. That means they've lost control in the eyes of the Roman government, and that's not going to go well for them. So what Claudius Lysias does, the tribune, is say, I'm going to convene the Sanhedrin, but you're going to come to my fortress, and you're going to meet here. We're not going to your little member hall. We're going to meet here at the fort. And that's where Paul will stand trial. So with that background, let's look at our text for today, which is chapter 23, verse 1 through 11. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me struck? Those who stood by, would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Pharisees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?'" I mean, I'm going to stop there for a second. Do you see how far we've come? These guys are screaming to kill Paul. They're wanting him dead. The Pharisees are right at the head of the line of the people that want Paul killed. And now, because of their dispute with the Sadducees, well, you know, maybe he's got a point here. Maybe he has had a divine revelation. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage." In other words, don't be afraid. "For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul has been taken before the Sanhedrin, which had been called into session at an alternate location by the Roman tribune Claudius Lysias. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there's some really important stuff going on in this text, and it's not necessarily about doctrine. I mean, there is a doctrine at play, and it is important, but I think this is one of those passages where if we look deeper at what's going on, we get tremendous meaning, because I'm going to suggest to you that what this is about is something that we don't spend enough time thinking about: God's providence. There is often a confusion between providence and the miraculous. What is God's providence, and why is it so important? One of the oldest sayings of the ancient church summarizes the essence of the relationship between God and his people: Deus pro nobis. It means God for us. And that is what the concept of God's providence is all about. It is God being for his people. Providence is God working behind the scenes to bring his plan together. Now, if you look at your life, I would suggest to you that if you look at your life, you will see God's providence. You may not have seen it in the moment. You probably didn't as you walk through point by point to point. You may have had situations where you look at it and say, "Why on earth am I going through this? What is this all about? What could possibly be the point of this?" I look at God's providence. It floors me when I think of how I got here. I mean, look, I didn't go the standard route, okay? I didn't graduate from college and then go to seminary and then become a youth pastor and then, you know, you know, I mean, move up the kind of the ranks is the way you're supposed to do it. I did a bunch of other things until I was 60 years old, and then God placed me here. And I look back at the instances of, well, I think it would be really great to accept this, to take this job in Houston, Texas. Everybody there saying, "Yeah, you'd be perfect here." Door closed. And you watch how, just like we've seen in Acts with the Holy Spirit and Paul, you watch open doors and closed doors literally kind of guiding you through a maze that when you get to the end of it, you sit back and look and go, "Okay, I guess that's what it meant. That's what it's all about. I guess there was a plan. I didn't think there was a plan at the time, but there was. And I'm here, and it's wonderful, and it's thrilling in every way, and I wouldn't want it to be any different. But it steps along the way, I sure wanted to take different directions." But God closed doors and God opened doors. And sometimes it made absolutely no sense to me at all. And you know what the beauty of that is? It doesn't matter if it makes sense to me, because it made sense to God. Miracles, on the other hand, happen in the moment. They are spectacular and they are unexpected. This chapter is really all about God's providence. God is the mastermind behind the scenes bringing his plan to pass. We see the same thing happening in the Old Testament book of Esther. Literally, Esther is one of those books where nowhere in the book of Esther is the name of God mentioned. And yet God's providence is all through the book of Esther. Every step along the way is a demonstration of God's providence. When God moves miraculously, as he does, there is no question about it. When God works miraculously, he works counter to and intervenes directly in the natural world. He superimposes his law over natural law. When people walk on water, when people feed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish, when people are healed of deadly diseases, when people are bitten by snakes and don't have any problems, go down, when water is transformed into wine, that is God intervening and superimposing his divinity over natural law, laws of gravity, law, I mean, any of those kinds of things. And that can certainly happen. But when God moves in providence, things happen naturally. Things, people do things naturally. But behind the scenes, God is weaving the natural into his supernatural plan. And if you look at your life, and if you look at the lives of others, and if you look at what's happening with Paul in the book of Acts, you look at what's happening everywhere in the book of Acts, you see that weaving of the supernatural with the natural. And it's amazing. We pray for the miraculous. We should. We pray. We should pray for miraculous healings. We should be in prayer for the miraculous. But what we should be watching for is providence. We should be watching to see how God is moving in our lives and in the lives of others. What seems like just another natural event maybe isn't. We all have probably said, well, that just happened. It just happened. Wasn't that an interesting coincidence that that just happened? Wasn't that amazing that it just happened that way? Can you believe it just happened like that? Why don't we recognize it for what it is? God's providence. God moving in the lives of us and in others to steer us down the plan and purpose that he has for us. Paul talks about this in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together, and it's for good. And in 23:1, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this point. People use words in Scripture for a reason. Luke uses the word intently for a reason. This is a 1,000-mile stare. I mean, can you imagine the look on Paul's face as he's looking intently? Have you ever had somebody look at you and you just know you've screwed up? Or they're really happy with you or whatever it is. But this, that intent look, Paul is staring at these guys. He's riveted to them and they are riveted to him. He's looking intently at them. Luke says this for a reason. There is also significance, another break with tradition, in how Paul addresses the council. Paul addresses them as brothers, which is different from the normal way to address the council of the Sanhedrin, which would be elders and fathers or brothers and fathers, as we saw Stephen address them in chapter 7, verse 2. Look, Paul is a Pharisee. He wants them to all realize that. There's another thing that he also wants them to realize. He is going to address them respectfully, but he's going to be addressing them as equals, their peers. He is not going to get down on his knees and grovels. He is a Pharisee. They are Pharisees and Sadducees, and he wants them to know that he is going to approach them as with respect, but as peers. And what does Paul mean when he says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day? Paul is not saying that he's perfect. He is saying that his conscience is clear. But how can he say that? I mean, think about it. This is a guy who persecuted the church. How is Paul able to say that he has lived his life before God in all good conscience up to this day? I mean, there are points where you'd have to question that, but Paul's making an important point here. The expression before God indicates that Paul's life has been lived in the sight of God and in obedience to God. Paul's reference here is very specific. It is the way he has responded to his divine calling. He is saying that he has always sought to rigidly keep Jewish law. It is very similar to what he said in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 7. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Here we go with his list. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Paul talks about his conscience 23 times in his letters, speeches, and sermons. It was really important to him. But he knows that conscience alone isn't enough. It isn't what's going to get you home. After all, his conscience had been clear during the persecution of the way. He knows that the conscience, his conscience, isn't all there is to it. Paul's internal compass, his true north, is important. But what's more important to him is Jesus. That's the big thing to him. Then in verse 2, Ananias, the high priest, orders those around Paul to strike him on the mouth. And the word used here for strike is the same word used when the Roman soldiers struck Jesus. This ain't no slap. This is the order of a striking to just about knock Paul's head off. It's not a good start for Paul. This isn't going well. Now, this high priest, Ananias, it's not Annas, the high priest we'd heard about before. He's now gone. This is the new high priest, Ananias. One of the things you have to understand about the interplay is the high priest in Jerusalem was an appointed position, a position appointed by the Roman government, appointed and okayed. You can imagine what that would be like today. That would be like somebody saying, I'm here at your church to talk to you about how things are going to go and the procedures that are going to you're going to follow. Governor Inslee sends his best. I've been appointed by him to rule over you and direct you and tell you how you're going to do worship services and things like that. Now, we have some rules with COVID, and we follow the rules of the government as it pertains to health and safety, but this is much more than health and safety. This is your high priest. This is a guy you have to answer to in everything spiritual, and he's been appointed by a group of people that you can't stand. And Josephus tells us a little bit about Ananias in his writings. Ananias is not a good guy. Ananias would force all the priests to turn their tithes into him. They many times would go hungry while he lived a life of luxury. This is an incredibly corrupt man. Ananias served as the high priest in Jerusalem from AD 47 until the first Jewish revolt started in AD 66. And why is that important? The first Jewish revolt started in AD 66 and ended in AD 70 with the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction and burning of the temple. And it's interesting that the death of the high priest was not caused by the Romans. He was killed by the Jews because of what we just talked about with Josephus' writing. He's a bad guy. He was a Roman collaborator, and they didn't like him, so they killed him. Paul responds to being smacked in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to law, you order me struck? Why the term whitewashed wall? Well, that's an insult. I mean, that's an incredible insult in that day. It meant you were trying to cover over a mess or making a weak wall seem stronger by covering it over with whitewash, and whitewash included plaster, mud, paint, you know, all of that kind of thing. It's an insult. Ezekiel accused false prophets of being like whitewash in Ezekiel 3, 1 through 16. And Jesus accused the religious leaders in his day of being like whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23, 27 through 28, to reflect the hypocrisy of the religious leaders with respect to the Mosaic law. Jesus and Paul shared the same need to condemn those who pretended righteousness but were inwardly corrupt. Although Jesus was a little better at restraint than Paul was. I mean, A, he's perfect, and B, he's Paul. So, I mean, Paul is Paul and Jesus is Jesus, and they're going to respond differently to different situations. But what is Paul really doing here? I'm going to suggest to you that what Paul is having is what a friend of mine describes, and he's described it in terms of me, is he's having a carnalic fit. Now, that's a new term. I think he coined that phrase, carnalic fit. In other words, you're in your flesh, and you're bowing up, and you're having a Popeye moment. You know, I describe them as Popeye moments, because you know what Popeye used to always say before he downed the can of spinach? I've had all I can stand, and I can't stands no more. And down would go the spinach, and off we'd go. The muscle would bulge, and people would pay. Paul has endured persecution. He's endured it repeatedly. And for the most part, he's done a pretty good job, a really good job. But Paul's having a bit of a fit, I think. I think people can say, well, he's calling him out. Look, Paul is saying, look, punk, you want to slap me? Let's go. You know, I'm sorry, but that's what's going on. Paul is in a moment. It's like, you know, you people have thrown rocks at me. You've slapped me. You've whipped me. You've tried to tie me up. You've thrown me in prison. Enough's enough. I've had all I can stand, and I can't stand no more. Now it's time to bow up. Why does he do it? Well, because he's a man, and because he's not perfect, and he has his moments. And I think that's something pretty cool to see, that Paul the Apostle, who we tend to put way up on a pedestal, has his moments. Verses 4 through 5. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. The bystanders confront Paul. Are you going to revile the high priest? And Paul's response is pretty simple. I didn't know he was the high priest. If I'd been in Paul's situation, if it was me, and somebody said, are you going to revile the high priest? My response probably would have been, look, I don't care who dude is. If he wants to slap me, I'm going to slap him back, verbally or physically. If he doesn't want me to slap him back verbally or physically, maybe he ought to start out by not slapping me or telling somebody to slap me. Yeah, Terry.
Maybe he wasn't wearing his high priest
outfit. We're getting to that. We're getting to that. We're going to get, I won't disappoint you. I'll get to that. There's been a tremendous amount of discussion with the commentators on why it is that Paul doesn't recognize him. I mean, one group thinks he's being sarcastic. One group thinks he knows full well this is the high priest. And so he's kind of like, oh, so you're the high priest. I don't think there's really anything in this text that leads us down that path. I mean, that's one option that people are saying. Another option that is kind of referenced by Paul several times in Galatians is does Paul simply not see? I mean, Paul maybe has vision problems. Is he just seeing a blur of a group of people in front of him, and he just hears a voice, and he doesn't realize who it is? Now, is there a suggestion that Paul has problems with his vision? I think probably so, but again, I don't think that's the reason here. I think it's what Terry was kind of starting to reference to. I think this is, and why I said at the outset it was going to be important that they've been called to the fortress and away from the hall, because of exactly what you were saying, Terry. This Ananias is not wearing his high priestly robes. It's been over 20 years since Paul spent any real time in Jerusalem, so he doesn't really know who the high priest is. There's a group of 71 guys standing around, and one of them pops off and says, hit him in the mouth. And there's been no calling to order. There's been no any of that. And so Paul just doesn't know that he's the high priest. But the reality is, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter why he doesn't recognize him as the high priest. The reality is, he doesn't recognize him. And more importantly, when he realizes what he's done, that he's had his carnalic fit, when he's had his Popeye moment, he gets called on it. And even though he's being called on it by hypocrites, you're right. You're right. I will quote you the scripture that you should be quoting me, Exodus 22:28. That's what Paul does. He quotes from Old Testament scripture and says flat out, I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have lashed out at it. Let me publicly apologize for it. Are we willing to recognize authority, even when that authority abuses us? This is really what Paul is saying, and I think what we should be saying. I don't respect the person. I may respect the person, and maybe I don't. But I do respect the office. I do respect the position. And I also respect the scripture telling me that I need to respect the office. And this extends to public officials, whether we like them or not. And the respect of authority, whether we respect the official or not. Paul confesses his sin immediately and publicly, which is something that, quite frankly, we should do. And now we're going to get to the part of this text that I think is just absolutely beautiful. I think it's the best part. It's verses 6 through 10. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. There's one thing that Paul knows for sure at this point, and that's that he's got no chance of a fair trial. There is no way he's going to get a fair trial. So he uses what I would suggest is his and our most powerful weapon, his discernment and his wisdom. Paul sees that this group is divided into two factions. One part is made up of Pharisees. The other is Sadducees. Paul knows the room, okay? He knows the crowd. He knows who he's talking to, and he knows the belief system of all of them. So Paul makes it clear right from jump that he's a Pharisee, which he knows is going to puff the Pharisees up. Because you see, the Sadducees were kind of in control. The Sadducees are the more liberal side of things. They're more kind of, you know, I hate to say this, but in many ways, the church in the world today represents kind of a Sadducee philosophy. You know, there's no, you know, we don't really believe in the supernatural. You know, it's just earth and everything about it. And it's all got to make sense. It's all got to be rational and reasonable. And if it's not, we're not going to believe it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are incredibly legalistic. I mean, legalistic to the nth degree. They're all about the law. And they don't particularly care for the Sadducees, who are Sadducee, because they don't believe in anything supernatural or miraculous or any of that stuff, which would make you sad, you see. So, in any event, the Pharisees are puffed up because Paul is now aligning with them. And Paul says that it is because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead that he is on trial, which he knows is a major source of conflict between these two groups. But Paul isn't being manipulative. Because what he's saying is the absolute truth. That's why he is on trial. He's pointing it out. He's saying that the division in your belief system is the reason I'm on trial. Paul knows what's going to happen as a result of him saying this. But what he's saying is true. It's not just a cynical attempt to win the support of the Pharisees against the Sadducees. Paul is never going to miss a chance to proclaim the gospel. He's always going to preach the gospel. This is just another way he's doing it. And the resurrection of Jesus is central to the gospel and to our faith. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees did not. So now they start fighting amongst themselves. And if you know you're not going to get a fair trial, and you know the room's divided, One of the ways to avoid the outcome of an unfair trial is maybe to get the judge, jury, witnesses, and participants fighting with each other. These two groups were not part of the Old Testament. You don't hear Pharisees and Sadducees in the Old Testament. They were between testaments. That's when they were formed. And there's reasons for that at some point we'll get into. The Pharisees were strict legalists in every possible way. The Sadducees were rationalists or liberals. And as I said, the current church in many ways represents the Sadducees far more than anything else. The Pharisees believed in miracles, not the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, not the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in angels, not the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the validity of the entire Old Testament. The Sadducees only believed in the validity of the Torah, the first five books. So now, what appears to be yet another riot is breaking out. As we talked about when we were going through Scripture, the Pharisees had wanted to kill Paul. I mean, this is really an interesting dynamic going on. We really hate Paul. But the undercurrent of all this is we really hate the Sadducees. In fact, in thinking about it, we may hate the Sadducees more than we hate Paul. So we're willing to defend Paul because that will get at the Sadducees. I mean, do you see how twisted and dysfunctional this whole thing is? I mean, these guys are putting the fun back in dysfunctional. I mean, this is one of those kinds of things where it's like, you know, moments before. I mean, Paul is being viewed. I mean, they're throwing dust into the air. They're tearing their clothing. They're screaming for his death. And it's Pharisees and Sadducees together. I mean, they're having a fit and falling in it. They want this guy dead. He's a heretic. He is an apostate. I mean, he's terrible. And now, well, you know, maybe an angel did talk to him. I mean, if you're a Sadducee, you've got to be sitting there going, I mean, if you had a clear mind, which they don't, but you had a clear mind going, wait a second, you were just throwing dust. I mean, you were spitting. I mean, saliva's flying out of your mouth as you're screaming for this guy's death, and now you're saying, well, maybe an angel did talk to him? Maybe he did, and what they're saying is maybe he did get a divine revelation. Maybe he's right. Do you realize how close these Pharisees are coming to saying everything Paul was preaching about is the truth? I mean, this is real close. They're getting that close because of their anger at the Sadducees. It's really amazing. And because of the fear of an impending riot, that Paul be torn to pieces by the crowd, the tribune once again orders his troops to bring Paul back to the fortress in verse 10. Then in verse 11, the following night, so Paul's been in prison all day and into all the next day and into the next night. The Lord stood by him and said, take courage. In other words, don't be afraid, Paul. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Paul is back in prison, and he's spending that day and into the next night in what can only be described as limbo. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And he's probably getting a little bit discouraged at this point. It's probably crossed his mind, you know, maybe I should have listened to the people who told me not to come to Jerusalem. Maybe this wasn't such a good idea. Probably not saying that, but we wouldn't beat him over the head if he was. And then Jesus appears to him. He stands beside Paul. He stands with Paul, stood by him. He's standing with him. And he tells him basically to cheer up. You've done a good job. Just keep on keeping on, Paul. And get ready to head to Rome. The place that Paul has said that he wants to go, Rome. The place that he said he feels called to go to, Rome. The place to where Paul has written a letter to the believers in that city that is his magnum opus because he knows how important it is that he tell them about his faith, Rome. Everybody told him not to go to Jerusalem and by implication not to go to Rome. Paul knows that that's where he's supposed to go. He doesn't know how he's going to get there. Probably doesn't know what it's going to be like, because quite frankly, if he'd known what it was going to be like, he might not have wanted to go. At least his human side would have questioned it. But he's known that that's where he's supposed to go. The theme of Acts is really all about Paul's journey to Rome. He does not know how or when he will get there. But the beauty is, God does. Paul knows the calling on his life, and he is absolutely obedient to that calling. I mean, he has his moments, but he's obedient to the calling. He's willing to suffer and die for that calling. And he knows that God has a plan. And it's a plan that God will fulfill via his providence. We have watched through the book of Acts as God has opened doors and closed doors, as God has directed Paul here, kept him from going there, and moved him in a direction ultimately that will lead to Rome. And the beauty of it is, just like the beauty of your life if you look back on it, every stop along the way has effectively prepared you for the end. Everything that you think doesn't matter or hasn't mattered or won't matter ultimately matters very much. God uses every situation in Paul's life, including his persecution of the church, including his education, including the fact that he knows a ton of different languages. God has used everything along that way to prepare Paul for his ultimate goal for him. And things have been done along the way that are good things for the kingdom. Every step in your life, regardless, every tumble, every fall, every mess, God will use, can use, is using, and is going to use. Some of the most powerful people that you will ever meet are the people who are transparent enough to look at you and say, I have not been perfect in any way. I have really screwed up at points in my life. But the thing that's overwhelming to me is how God restored, redeemed, protected, and preserved. And how God has used that situation to make me stronger. I mean, we don't talk about selection of music. I don't tell Dave, I mean, until Saturday morning what the passage is going to be. I think he probably has an idea. I mean, we've spent 51 weeks in Acts, so he knows it's going to be somewhere along that line. But when he chooses a song to lead us into this time stronger, we didn't have a discussion about that. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to Dave, saying, this is what I want you to do to, you know, to move us into that time. If we're obedient to what God is telling us, he will use every situation that we've had in our lives for good. Every situation. Because God has a plan that will be fulfilled through his providence for us and for Paul and for those in our lives. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your providence, Lord. I thank you for your providence in our lives, in the life of this church. I thank you for all you're doing in our lives. And Lord, just use us. Help us to remain strong. Help us to remain diligent in what we do and how we do it. And just be with us this day and every day. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.